We're continuing our series this morning on what is the church. Over the last few months, we've been looking at various images of the church in the New Testament. And this morning, we're going to talk about the church as Israel. The church as Israel. Now, raise your hand if you've ever thought, you've ever read the Old Testament, and you've thought, you know, what does this have to do with the New Testament? Anyone ever thought that before? What is the Old Testament, what does this have to do with Jesus, right? Moses and the law, the nation of Israel. How do these two work together? They just seem so different. Has anyone ever thought about that before? Struggled with that before? The relationship between the Old Testament and the New Testament? Well, this has been an issue since the beginning of Christianity. The first major heretic was Marcion in the second century. A man by the name of Marcion. Marcion just made it simple. He said, listen, there's the God of the Old Testament, and he's just angry all the time, and there's the God of the New Testament, and he's just all about grace. And the God of the Old Testament, I don't like him. We're going to throw him out. And I'll just take the God of the New. And actually, half of the New Testament, I don't like that either, so I'm just going to keep the letters of Paul, right? So that was his solution to the problem, the relationship between the Old and New Testament, between Israel and the church. Obviously, we don't believe that. We believe that the whole Bible is the Word of God, the Old Testament and the New Testament. And we believe, and we can see it when we study the Scriptures, that the God of the Old Testament is the same God as the New Testament. It's not two gods, it's one and the same God. And so this morning, we're talking about the church as Israel. You know, in Galatians 6, verse 16, it says, mercy or peace be upon the Israel of God. The Israel of God. The church is called the Israel of God. And last week we talked about in Galatians chapter 3, verse 7, says those who are of faith who are the sons of Abraham. In verse 29, chapter 3, it says that if you are in Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. And so the church is called the children of Abraham. Now, of course, that's the way that the Jews, the Jewish nation of Israel, identified themselves as the children of Abraham. In Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision. Now, remember, circumcision was something that was part of the covenant that God gave to Abraham. A sign of the covenant was that all Jewish males would be circumcised, which obviously they keep even today. And so the Jews as a people were referred to as the circumcision. But Paul says in Philippians 3:3, we are the circumcision. Speaking of the church, we are the circumcision, the church. And in 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, I keep going back to 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. That's a very important passage when it comes to who we are as the church. But Peter, you see, when God established the covenant with Israel, the nation of Israel, on Mount Sinai, when he gave the Ten Commandments in Exodus 19, 5 and 6, he talks about who his people are, the Jewish nation. And Peter takes these same titles in 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. He says, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Once you were not a people, verse 10, but now you are God's people. So these same titles that God applied to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai in Exodus, now are applied to the church in 1 Peter. And so we're talking this morning about the church as Israel. And this image of the church as Israel raises the question, what is the relationship between Israel and the church? We have the Old Testament and the New Testament, and they seem to be very different. Is it something, does the church replace Israel? Did God give up on his people? What about the law of Moses? What about the covenant? Is the church something just completely separate from, completely distinct from the Old Testament? How do we understand the relationship between Israel and the church? So that's what we're talking about this morning, what we hope to answer with this image of the church as Israel. Now, Jesus addressed this question at the beginning of his ministry. Right at the beginning, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. Matthew 5 and verses 17 and 18. At the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus says, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law until all is accomplished." So Jesus himself said, I did not come to do away with the law of Moses. I did not come to destroy or do away with what the prophets, the Old Testament prophets, taught. No, I came to fulfill the law. I came to fulfill the prophets. So we see that the purpose of the church is to fulfill what God started in the Old Testament. Now this word fulfill is mostly translated fill. Literally means to fill, like you would fill a glass of water. And so this image, if you can imagine, the Old Testament God, the potter, was fashioning the vessel. He started this, and in the New Testament, he fills it up. The law, there's three passages in the New Testament that were in Colossians chapter 2 and twice in Hebrews. It says the law was a shadow. The law was a shadow of the things to come, but Christ is the substance. So I used this illustration a few weeks ago. Like all good preachers, I repeat myself often. But imagine if you're waiting for someone to come and you see their shadow, right? First you just see their shadow and you're getting excited because, hey, they're coming, I see the shadow. And then they come. Now what is more important? What is more interesting? Their shadow or the person? Well, obviously, the person, the substance, and that's what the Bible says. The law, the prophets, they were the shadow. But Jesus is the real thing. They're the substance. The word fulfill is also translated to complete. To complete. The word fulfill is also translated to end. It's also translated even to perfect. I like the Oxford Dictionary of the word fulfill. It says to bring to completion or reality, to achieve or realize something desired, promised, or predicted. Is that not what Jesus did? Jesus said, I came to fulfill the law and the prophets. What God started in the Old Testament, what he began with Israel in the Old Testament, Jesus came to fulfill, to complete, to perfect, to end. Remember, on the cross, what did Jesus say? It is finished. It's completed. It's fulfilled. It's perfected. It's finished. And so this morning, we want to talk about how Jesus fulfilled what God started in the Old Testament in Israel. And if you want to talk about the ministry of Jesus and how it is better than the Old Testament, how it is the fulfillment of what God started in Israel, then you should go to the book of Hebrews, the book of Hebrews. And the epistle of Hebrews explains in detail why Jesus is better, why Jesus fulfilled what God started with the nation of Israel. Now, obviously, in the next 20 minutes or so, I don't have time to go in depth, to teach in depth on chapters 7 through 10. It's four chapters. So we're just going to go very quickly, just a cursory overview of these chapters. But in these chapters 7 through 10, the author of Hebrews is explaining why Jesus fulfilled all that God started in Old Testament Israel. Jesus fulfilled. He completed. He perfected. And the first thing that he talks about is the Old Testament priesthood. The first thing that Jesus fulfilled was the priesthood. And that's in chapter 7, verses 23 through 28. Hebrews 7, verse 23. The author gives two reasons why Jesus as priest, why he is superior to the Old Testament priests. In verses 23 through 25, the first is, the former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost, or completely at all times, because he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The first reason why Jesus, as priest, our high priest, is superior to the priests of Aaron, the Old Testament priests, is because the Old Testament priests were mortal. They died. They had a temporary priesthood because they were human. Jesus is immortal. He continues forever. He died, he rose again, and now he lives forever. And because he lives forever, the author said he's able to save us forever. He's able to be our high priest forever. Not temporarily, but forever. The second reason why Jesus is superior to the Old Testament priesthood is in verse 26 to 28. It says, "For it was indeed fitting that we should have a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separate from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself." In verse 28, "For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever." The second reason why Jesus is the fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood, why he's better than, is because the Old Testament priests were sinful. They're men. They had to offer up sacrifices for themselves first and then for the people. But Jesus is holy, separate from sinners, undefiled. He never sinned. And so Jesus is the perfect, the complete high priest. There's no one that can replace him. There's no one that can be better than him because he's sinless and he continues forever. Amen. We have a high priest who lives ever to make intercession for us. Do you realize that? Often we think of Jesus' ministry as something that happened in the past. He died on the cross thousands of years ago. Often we think of Jesus' ministry as something in the future. You know, when we die, we get to see him in heaven. But you know, Jesus has a present ministry. He's ministering right now. Did you know that? It says in verse 25, he always lives to make intercession for them. That word intercession is used as someone who would go to a king, someone of influence who would go to a king. If I have a request, but I'm not worthy or able to go to the king, then my intercessor goes to the king and he intercedes. He brings my request before the king. Jesus ever lives in heaven to bring my requests, my needs before God the Father. Amen? We always have him. He lives forever. He's always there to make intercession for us, yet how often do we take advantage of that? He's always there, ready to intercede, but so seldom do we take advantage of his ability to minister to us. Well, the second thing that he perfected is the Old Testament law and covenant. The Old Testament law and covenant. Now, Jesus literally fulfilled the law because he's the only one who's ever perfectly kept the law. He's the only one who lived without sin. And so he literally fulfilled the law. What the law could not do because of the weakness of our sinful nature, God did by sending his own son. But the other way that Jesus fulfilled the law is to make a new covenant. In chapter 8, the author of Hebrews speaks of the new covenant. And he quotes from Jeremiah in chapter 8, verses 8 through 12. In Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, the author quotes from Jeremiah. And so even under the old covenant, in the Old Testament, the prophets prophesied one day there will be a new covenant. Now the word covenant is one of those theological terms. The word covenant, did you know that the word covenant is interchangeable? It's the same word as testament. So I'm sure you're aware that the Bible consists of the Old Testament and the New Testament. You could just as well say that it's the old covenant and the new covenant. The New Testament is the story of the new covenant. Now, a covenant is what we would call today a contract. It's a contract. A contract is like an agreement. What is the purpose of a contract? A contract is an agreement between two parties. It stipulates their relationship, what each party will provide, what each party will do and will not do. Covenant always includes laws. The covenant always includes the law. When God made the covenant with Israel at Mount Sinai, he gave them the Ten Commandments, and then he gave them the rest of the law. And so law and covenant go hand in hand together. It's the same way today, right? When you sign a contract, are there laws? Are there regulations? There's a whole lot of them. The fine print, we call it, right? We just recently bought a house, and there's a lot of fine print. With our contracts, there's a lot of rules and regulations, a lot of fine print. In Hebrews 8, verse 8, the author of Hebrews quotes Jeremiah. It says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant, a new contract, a new relationship with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord." When Jesus died, the night before he died, when he held up the cup to establish communion, what did he say? "This is the blood of the new covenant." The new covenant. The blood which is shed for the remission of sins. The blood of the new covenant. Jesus, by his death, established a new covenant, a new contract, a new relationship with God, between God and man. He says, "This is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, declares the Lord, I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people." Under the new covenant, God doesn't give us the Ten Commandments. He doesn't give us a tablets of stone. Under the new covenant, God says, "I write my laws into your heart." You see, the new covenant is the covenant of the Spirit. God gives the Holy Spirit. He himself comes to live inside of us in order to teach us how to live according to his ways. In verse 12, he says, "I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." God writes his law in our hearts. He gives us his Holy Spirit. And the second thing he does is he forgives us of our sins through Christ. He takes away our sins. A new covenant, a new contract, a new agreement with God through Jesus Christ. The third way that Jesus fulfilled, perfected, completed what God started in the Old Testament was relates to the temple. In chapter 9, the author of Hebrews talks about the temple. Now, actually, he uses the word tabernacle. The tabernacle was the tent which Moses erected in the wilderness. But the temple really was just simply a bigger, grander version of the tabernacle. And the author of Hebrews says in verses 11 and 12, Hebrews chapter 9, "When Christ appeared as high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and the more perfect tent or tabernacle, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of bulls and goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Every priest ministers in a temple. Most ancient cultures had priests, and the priest ministered on behalf of the people. The priest was like a mediator, a go-between, a representative of the people before God. He went on behalf of the people to God in order to make atonement for the sins of the people. And he did this in a temple. The author of Hebrews says Jesus is superior. He fulfilled. He's better than any other priest because he doesn't minister in an earthly temple. He doesn't minister in a temple made by human hands, but Jesus ministers in the real temple, the true temple, the heavenly temple in heaven. In verse 24, it says, "Christ has entered not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf." The temple that Jesus ministers in is not a man-made temple. It's not a temple here on earth. The temple that Jesus is ministering in is the true temple, the temple of God in heaven. And so that's why we don't need temples here on earth. We don't need to build temples because we have a high priest in the true temple, the heavenly temple. What could be better than that? What could we add to that by building a temple here on earth? The greatest temple, the true temple, is the temple of God in heaven. And that's where Jesus is. We can pray directly to him. We can go directly to him. He is in the presence of God ministering on our behalf in the true temple. Well, the fourth thing that Jesus fulfilled, the fourth thing that he completed, that he perfected, is in chapter 10 of Hebrews. In chapter 10 of Hebrews. A sacrifice. We know that in the Old Testament, they had the system of sacrifices. They sacrificed bulls and goats and calves and lambs. If you read the book of Leviticus, sometimes it's a little bit hard to understand and to get through. It's very dense, very detailed descriptions of the sacrifices that the priests made on behalf of the people. They made sacrifices because of the sins of the people. Now in chapter 10, the author of Hebrews addresses sacrifice. He says, since the law has but a shadow, there it is again, this image of the law as a shadow. The law has but a shadow of the good things to come. Instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near. And in verse 4, he says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so the author of Hebrews is saying, you know, these priests in the Old Testament, they're daily off making sacrifices, sacrificing lambs and bulls and goats on account of the sins of the people. But these animals cannot take away sins. You see, by man, sin came into the world, and by man, sin must be atoned for. An animal cannot die for the sin of a human being. Remember in the Garden of Eden that God said, in the day that you eat of it, in the day that you sin, you will die. The wages of sin is death. And all cultures have recognized this. Ancient cultures, all of them, they have some form of animal sacrifice or even human sacrifice because of sin, in order to atone for, in order to take care of sin. And yet, the author of Hebrews says, it's impossible. It's impossible for animals to take away the sin of man. By man, sin came into the world. By man, sin must be atoned for. And so Jesus came, and he never sinned. You see, none of us is able to die for, I'm not able to die for your sin because I'm a sinner myself. All of us are sinners. All of us stand condemned before God. We need someone who has never sinned. Someone who is perfect, who's holy. There's only one who's never sinned. It's Jesus. Only he who is righteous can take my unrighteousness. Only he who is innocent can take my guilt upon himself and die in my place. And that's what Jesus did. In verses 11 and 12 and 14, Hebrews chapter 10, he says, every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. There it is again. These sacrifices, animal sacrifices, can't take away sins. But, verse 12, but when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And in verse 14, for by a single offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. The work of Christ is superior. The priests in the Old Testament, they offered sacrifices again and again and again and again every year. And yet they were unable to really take away sin. Jesus, in contrast, offers one sacrifice, namely his own blood, his own life. He sacrifices himself on the cross. And this one sacrifice is able to take away all sin for all time. Is he not better? Jesus is greater. He's better than anything else this world can offer. And you know, this morning, I'd like to stop and just ponder that before we move on to the next thing that Jesus fulfilled. I think that's important. You know, I can remember in Bible college, we went through the book of Hebrews. And I remember when we went through this passage in Hebrews chapter 10, my professor was talking about, you know, when it says, by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And it says in verse 10 that we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And I realized for the first time, when God sees me, he doesn't see me as a sinner. He doesn't look at all my hang-ups, all my weaknesses, all my idiosyncrasies. God sees me in Christ. And in Christ, God sees me as righteous. In His sight, I am holy. In His sight, I am perfect. I hope you guys would receive that this morning. I hope you will understand that this morning. That was such a turning point in my relationship with God. You know, I was already a Christian for several years. But on that day, I realized when God looks at me, He sees me in Christ. And when God looks at me, I'm righteous. He sees me as holy. He sees me as perfect. It says, does it not say? He's perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. God sees you as perfect. And you're not. It's not because you've earned it. It's not by something that you've done. It's just because you're in Christ. In Christ, you're clothed with His righteousness. You're clothed with His holiness. God sees you as perfect. God sees you as righteous. And the exhortation in verse 29, the exhortation in verse 19, it says, therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, verse 22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So what? What does it mean that in God's sight I am righteous? I am holy. I am perfect in Christ. Does that not give me boldness? Well, I can tell you that gave me a new boldness, a new confidence. Knowing that God sees me as perfect, as righteous, as holy, it gives me new confidence to say, you know what? I'm going to pray. I'm going to go before God. I'm going to go into His presence. I'm going to enter into His presence. Not because I did something to deserve it, but because Jesus, I'm in Christ, and in Christ, I'm perfect. In Christ, I'm holy. In Christ, I am sanctified. Now let's look at the fifth and the final thing that Jesus fulfills. You know, way back in chapter 8, in verse 6, it says that Jesus, the covenant that he mediates is better since it is enacted on better promises. There's better promises. And so this new covenant, this new contract, this new relationship we have with God has better promises. Jesus fulfills the Old Testament promises. Now in the Old Testament, the promise was the land, right? The land of Israel, that the children of Israel would inherit the land, would dwell in the land, the city of Jerusalem, that they would have a kingdom. The author of Hebrews says in chapter 12, you see, in chapter 11 is the chapter on faith, and he exhorts us to continue in faith and not to give up because we have better promises so that we can obtain these promises. But in chapter 12, he says in verse 18, for you have not come to what may be touched, a blazing fire and darkness and gloom and a tempest and the sound of a trumpet and a voice whose words made the hearers beg that no further messages be spoken to them. What is he talking about there? He's talking about the first covenant, Mount Sinai, when God established the covenant with the nation of Israel and the mountain, you know, burned with fire and the smoke and the clouds and the trumpet. He's speaking of when God established at Mount Sinai the first covenant. He says, you haven't come to this mountain. But in verse 22, he says, but you have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. What are the better promises? The heavenly Jerusalem. And to innumerable angels in festal gathering, to the assembly of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant. What are these promises? What are these better promises that we have in Christ? It's not a temporal kingdom. It's an eternal kingdom. It's not the earthly Jerusalem. It's the heavenly Jerusalem. It's not for a certain amount of time. It's for eternity, dwelling with God in heaven. Look with me at verse 28. In verse 28, he says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. A kingdom that cannot be shaken. I like that. The promise is that we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so the new covenant in Christ, a better high priest with better sacrifices, a better temple, with a better law, a better covenant, we have better promises, the better promise of eternal life in the heavenly Jerusalem. Amen? And so this morning we've been talking about the relationship between the church and Israel. Now the church is not a replacement of Israel, as some would say. And the church is not something completely separate or completely distinct from Israel. No, the church is a fulfillment. The church is the fulfillment of Israel. What God started in the Old Testament, the covenant, the law, the priesthood, the sacrifices, the promises, all of that he fulfilled, he completed, he perfected in the New Testament through Jesus Christ. So what? What does that mean for us this morning? Well, the question for you this morning is Jesus your high priest? Have you made Jesus your high priest? The Bible says there's one mediator between man and God, the God-man, the man Jesus Christ. Is Jesus your high priest? Is he your mediator between God and you? There's a new covenant. Have you received the new relationship with Jesus? The new covenant. The forgiveness of sins through Christ. No longer trying to follow laws, but it's through the Holy Spirit in you. God has given you his Holy Spirit to follow his laws. The temple. We don't have to build temples here on earth because Jesus is ministering in the true temple. We can't improve on that. We can't add to that. The greatest temple, the true temple in heaven. The sacrifice. Are you in here this morning? Do you believe? Do you believe in the sacrifice for sin that Jesus made for you on the cross? That's the only sacrifice that can truly take away your sin for all time and perfect you. And finally, the promise. Do you share the promise, the hope of heaven, eternity? And for us this morning, you know, there's a lot of Christians out there that are mixing around. They're delving into other religions, other philosophies, other spiritualities and practices. They're experimenting and mixing and matching. They're going to other guides, other gurus, other teachers, other prophets. The author of Hebrews would say, Jesus is better. He's the best. You can't improve on Jesus, on his high priestly ministry, on his sacrifice, on his ministry, on his promises. There's nothing better. Why go to somewhere else? Why go to someone else? Why mix around or delve around in other spiritualities, other philosophies? Jesus is the best. You can't improve on Jesus. He is the completion. He is the fulfillment. He is the perfection. Amen? Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you are our high priest. You are an eternal high priest. You are perfect. There is no one like you. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you, the sacrifice you made was of your own body, your own blood for us. A sacrifice that truly takes away our sins for all time. And you minister on our behalf. You do not minister in a temple made by hands, but you minister in the true temple, the temple of God. Lord, we thank you for the new relationship that we have, the forgiveness of sin and the Holy Spirit in our hearts, leading us, guiding us. God, where else should we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus, we can't improve on you. There's nothing greater than you, nothing better than what you offer, nothing better than what you have done. So I pray this morning if there's anyone who has yet to take that step, today is the day of salvation. Receive Jesus as your high priest, your mediator before God. Believe in the sacrifice, receive the sacrifice that he made for your sins on the cross. Share the hope of heaven, the heavenly Jerusalem. And for us, Lord, I pray that we would be reminded this morning that there's nothing greater than you, Lord Jesus. We don't need to go to anywhere or anyone else. We cannot find anyone or anything greater than what you, who you are and what you've given to us. You are the best. You are the fulfillment, the completion, the perfection. So, Lord, we thank you. We praise your name. In your name, Lord Jesus, amen.